Any Buckeye fans out there? Any Notre Dame fans out there? It's hard to kill an old faithful Catholic, you know? Amen. All right, we're going to have a word of prayer, and good to have a good crowd out for this. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started here. Father in heaven, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the faithfulness and the certainty of it. And Lord, I just come to you today and I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we delve into a subject matter that is so vitally important to every single one of us here today, give me wisdom as I walk them through the first 3.5 years. Lord, it's a daunting task to do in about an hour, hour and a half. But yet, Lord, all things are possible through you. And Lord, I pray that if there be someone here today that has never accepted Christ as their Savior, that tonight might be a night of decision for them. I pray, Lord, this message would not be a discouragement, but an encouragement, that, Lord, our redemption draws nigh, and, Lord, you're coming soon, and I just thank you in advance for the things you'll do tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, if you have your notes, just take a look at the very first paragraph I wrote. God spoke and the world came into existence. God spoke and the world was demolished by a flood. One day, God will speak and he will call all believers home, and those who are left behind will regret they never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I think many times we just read the Word of God and we see what happened in the Word of God, and we kind of grow numb to the fact that it actually happened. But I'll tell you what, all these things happened, all these miracles took place, and I'll tell you what, the return of Jesus Christ, the rapture, is most definitely a miracle. Don't you wish, there's a lot of people that lived before the first coming that wish they were studying the scriptures. They wish they were in Isaiah 53 and in Micah 5:2, and there were a lot of those Old Testament prophecies reading about the first coming of Jesus. Because if they had been in the Word and really studying the Word and living for the Lord, it wouldn't have taken them by storm. We're going to look at the first 3.5 years. Revelation is 22 chapters long. We're not going to cover the first 3 chapters. The first chapter is really the introduction to the book of Revelation. And the Lord tells John, the Apostle John. By the way, the Apostle John is in the winter of his life. He's on the island of Patmos. He doesn't have much time left. Tradition tells us that he was persecuted greatly before he got there. But there in the last days of his life, he has a revelation from God. And he's spoken to distinctly, and he's told to do this. In Revelation 1:19, God says, write the things which you have seen. That's the past. That's Revelation chapter 1. He says, write the things which are present. And you'll see in chapters 2 and 3, he writes seven letters to churches in the Asia Minor area. That had to do with that point in time. And then he says, the things which are to take place after this. That's the future. And that's chapters 4 through 22. Our objective in this study of Revelation is to cover those chapters. What are we going to be looking at? If you could go back to that chart you had right up there. Thank you. And I think many of you have that chart in your hands. The tribulation period is the period that takes place at the signing of the peace treaty by the Antichrist with the nation of Israel. It's found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, if you're taking notes on that. It's going to be 7 years of great tribulation. We're going to be looking at chapters 4 through 9 today. The midpoint, which is when the Antichrist is revealed, he breaks his treaty. It's really a 7-year agreement that he makes with Israel. He breaks that treaty at the halfway mark, the 3.5-year mark. And then he goes into the temple of Israel, and he commits what's called, Daniel calls it, the abomination of desolations. The Jews were sacrificed. The temple was built. the Jews were performing sacrifices for the first 3.5 years. He ends those sacrifices. Their practice was to sacrifice the lambs in the temple. He goes and sacrifices an unclean animal. Not only does he do that, but he also sits on the throne of the temple. He claims that he is God, and he demands and commands worship of all people. He takes total control. I believe the control of the one world economy begins right at the signing of the peace treaty. Things start coming together at that point. But also, he organizes a one world religion. In the first 3.5 years, he gets all the religions to kind of work together somehow. But at the midpoint, he demands worship of himself. If you look next down in your list, it says the things which take place after this includes the rapture, the war of Armageddon, which is in the second half of the tribulation, the second coming, which is at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes after the 7 years with the saints, and then there's after that the 1,000-year millennial period, and then there's the eternal future. Okay, John, in Revelation chapter 4, by the way, we've got 6 chapters to cover. I'm going to just touch on a few things. I don't have time to read all the scripture. We'd be here till midnight. But I'm just going to touch on the things. I'm expecting you to do a lot of reading on your own when you go home. And hopefully you've read these chapters in the past, so a lot of these things will come to mind. But the tribulation, the great tribulation, is found in chapters 4 through 19. So you might want to fill that in on your notes there. Revelation, the tribulation is found in Revelation 4 through 19. The tribulation is introduced in heaven as the presentation of the seven sealed book. The seven sealed book. Revelation 4 is the great hymn of worship of the Lamb for his work of creation. The proclamation is in 4:1. John is invited by a voice that sounded like a trumpet that said, "Come up hither," to an open door in heaven. John has just concluded his discussion of the church age, the things which are, that's the present, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and he's just about to begin his description of the tribulation that begins, the things which shall be hereafter. Between these two events, the church age and the tribulation, John is called up to heaven by a voice like a trumpet. John referred to the church 19 times in the first 3 chapters. It has been the main subject of his discussion up until this time. But suddenly the church disappears from John's writings and is not mentioned on earth again until Revelation 19 at the return of Jesus Christ at the very end of the tribulation. As we shall see, the church does appear in heaven in the very next chapter. And actually the church stays in heaven throughout the entire tribulation. Chapters 4 and 5, we see this scene in heaven. Chapter 6, John comes back down to earth and he tells us what's going to take place on earth. The focus of the entire tribulation and all prophetic scripture is always on one thing and one thing only, and that is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. The tribulation is referred to in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as a time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is also the great climactic 7-year week in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel, in that chapter, talks about those 70 weeks. Those 70 weeks began with the erection of the temple back in Ezra's day. I don't have time to elaborate on those 70 weeks, but the 7th week, which is really 7 years, 1 week is 7 years, is the last 7 years of the Great Tribulation period. The tribulation is also described as having a purpose in judgment and pouring out of the wrath of God on the lost of all nations. And you have all the references there, right there in your notes, if you want to look them up later. Note that there is never any statement in the Scriptures which connects the church to the events of the tribulation or gives any purpose for the church connected with the tribulation as it is done for Israel. All this leads to the conclusion that while John is up, while the calling up of John speaks first of all to John himself, being literally called up into heaven, it also serves as a picture, not necessarily a proof, but a picture of the rapture before the tribulation. Very, very interesting, and something to note is that in the book of Revelation, you only see two doors. There's a door in Revelation chapter 4, and there's a door in Revelation chapter 19. The door is open for John in Revelation chapter 4, which I believe, my interpretation of that, is the rapture. The other door that's open is after the saints come down, after the seven-year tribulation, they come down with Jesus as he sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and he ushers judgment upon the nations. That's the revelation of Christ. So, Revelation chapter 4, we have the calling up of John up into heaven. We have in chapter 4, they worship him, they worship the Lamb for his creation. As a matter of fact, I think of that verse in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory, for thou hast created all things, and because of you, you have created all things, and for your glory." I remember we put that to music many years ago in the church I used to go to. Revelation chapter 5 is another hymn that is sung. This is all done in heaven. Who's present? There are 24 elders, and there are four living creatures, the Bible says. Who are they? I'm not exactly sure, but I would believe that probably the 24 elders would be the 12 apostles, and the other 12 elders would be, more than likely, the 12 sons of Jacob. I have no idea. I've done a lot of reading on the four living creatures. I haven't really come up with anything on who they might possibly be. But the whole approach by God, as John is there in heaven, is so that he might witness the true worship of the Lamb up in heaven. And I know that worship is a wonderful thing, and I certainly enjoy our time of worship here at this church, but we haven't seen anything yet. I mean, I think when we go to heaven and we see what true worship is like, we'll probably experience culture shock. You know, I mean, people prostrate before the Lord, worshiping him. But I hope that we get a good taste of it here before we go there. The whole thing leading up in these beginning chapters is the presentation of the seven sealed book, the scroll. The scroll is going to, things to be noted about the scroll. The scroll is to be held in the right hand of God. And the scroll is considered by many as the title deed for the redemption of the world. This scroll contains all the 21 judgments poured out in the book of Revelation. They come in three installments. There's the seven seal judgments. There's the seven trumpet judgments. And we're going to look at those, actually not 14, but 13 tonight. The seventh one we find in chapter 11. And then there's the last seven, what's called the vial judgments, which take place in the second half of the tribulation. John is told that the scroll needed to be opened, but he was told that unfortunately no one was worthy to open the scroll. And he begins to weep because no one was worthy to open the scroll. Why did he weep? Because you know what? He realized if nobody could open this scroll, this really meant judgment upon the world, all his friends. There was no hope for forgiveness. There was no hope for heaven. But you know what? The angel told him to stop crying. They said, "Stop crying, John. We have somebody that can open the scroll. He's the root of David. His name is Jesus." And Jesus was the kinsman, is considered like the kinsman redeemer. So the 24 elders and the four living creatures and an innumerable company of angels and every creature in heaven sing that hymn of redemption. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now we've looked at, I've done this pretty good now. I've just gone through two chapters of the six chapters I'm supposed to go through. The scene is in heaven. John is taken away. John is there before a heavenly host, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, worshiping like he never worshiped before. And now we have a new scene in chapter 6 where the scene is no longer in heaven, but it's now here on earth. And here we see in the very beginning of the chapter, we see the opening of the seven sealed book. The wrath of God was invoked through the first six seal judgments. The first seal judgment is the rider on the white horse. Okay, I'm going to read that for you. It says, in if you have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 6, it says, "Now I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and one heard of the living, heard of the four living creatures saying with a loud, with a voice of a, like a thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So the first seal judgment is the rider on the white horse. The Cold War rise of Antichrist and the 10-nation revised Roman Empire as a result of this. You have to picture in your mind's eye, the rapture has just taken place. There is all kinds, I mean, think about the kind of mass confusion that will exist here on planet Earth. Once all Christians, if you're here today and you know the Lord, you won't be here. Okay, you get to avoid, you get to escape. Take a big breath, okay? Thank you, Jesus. Amen? You don't have to go through the judgments that we're going to read about. But there's going to be all kinds of mass confusion. I mean, there's some of the most successful people in this world are believers, are Christians. And they have, a lot of them are wealthy, and a lot of them have to do with innovation and so on. And some of them are airplane pilots. Can you imagine being an airplane pilot and all of a sudden the rapture takes place and everybody on that plane that doesn't know Jesus gets killed? So it's going to affect, there's going to be a lot of chaos. And somebody, the world's really crying out for a world leader that will really bring some kind of answer to all this. And it's going to be the rider on the white horse. And you'll notice here in this verse that the white horse, he that sat on the white horse had a bow. But it speaks nothing about him having arrows. The Bible says, that he went out conquering and to conquer. It says, notice, in your notes, it says, notice he carries a bow and goes forth conquering and to conquer. Sorry about the grammatical areas. A lot of this stuff was dictated by me and was not spelled correctly. But no arrows are mentioned, and he does not fire. In light of the other scriptures concerning the rise of the Antichrist to power through the false peace plan, this should probably be considered a reference to his rise of power through diplomacy, false peace, backed by military threats. This initial period of the tribulation is often referred to as the mock millennium, as the Antichrist claims to be the virtual savior of mankind and what appears to be world peace. He also implements plans to reform, solve the problems, and control the world's economy in the world and the world's religion. The second seal judgment is the rider on the red horse, the outbreak of hot war. Verses 3 and 4, it says, "And he opened the second seal, and I heard a second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and he was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." Now, right up until this point, in the very beginning, the Antichrist shows up on the scene. He signs a peace treaty with Israel. He's guaranteeing peace to the whole world, but he's got an enemy. Okay? The enemy is going to oppose the Antichrist. Who's the enemy? I spoke about him last Sunday. It's Gog, the anti, he hates the Antichrist because he sees his rise in power, and he's in competition with him. And we see that World War III is going to take place in the beginning, I believe, in the beginning of the first 3.5 3.5 years of when the Red Horse shows up, because he's the rider. There's going to be an outbreak of war. And if you were here last week on a Sunday, you see how in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a Russian/Arab alliance that takes place, and it involves Russia, it involves Iran, and parts of Iraq, and Ethiopia, and Libya, and the nations west of those nations, like Somalia, Algeria, Chad, the United Emirates. We see that also involved in that alliance is Gomer, which is also known as Germany. It's going to be a unified Germany. Right now, Germany is aligned with the European Union, and they're working together with them. As a matter of fact, they're the ones that bailed out Greece when Greece went under. But they have vested interest in Russia. Let me tell you, keep your eye on Germany. I was just talking to Lynn Vanderwood. She said, "Pastor, did you see Time magazine in December?" She said there was Putin and the German leader sat down to talk. I said, "No, I haven't seen that, but I'd like to read about that." But there's going to be, in the future, you can expect it, a military alliance with Germany and Russia. Actually, we saw it in World War II in the beginning. Then, of course, Hitler went against Russia. As far as those other Arab nations that I mentioned to you, military peace treaties have already been signed with those countries. With Iran, I mentioned just a couple weeks ago on December 22nd, there was a cooperation agreement signed between Russia and Iran for military purposes and personal training purposes. There's also a peace treaty with Ethiopia back in 1969. They've had it for some time. But there's going to be opponents that are going to take place. Their objective is they want to drive Israel into the Mediterranean. They want to get rid of them. They disdain them so greatly. Really, Russia just wants to cooperate, in my opinion, with the Arab Alliance countries just because they want their oil. They want to control the Middle East. They want a big part of that. As a matter of fact, we're seeing them play a big role in that today in Syria. Who's supporting Assad today? It's Putin. Now, I'm not saying he's Gog. I'm not saying he's the current end time. He's going to be the actual end time ruler. He might have a successor that will take his place. But he certainly portrays one that might take that position. Who's going to oppose Israel? Who's going to oppose Russia as a form that alliance to really defeat Israel? We looked at, the Bible says that England will oppose them. The European Union, known as the Revived Roman Empire, they're going to oppose them. As a matter of fact, the Antichrist comes out of the European Union. Okay, you read that in Daniel, where he's one of the 10 heads. So some people say he's Jewish. I think he's going to be a Gentile. That's my own personal take on it. Also, the cubs of the lions, cubs of Tarshish, will also be involved. Who are they? I assume it might be us because we were a colony and a cub of England, Canada as well, and probably Australia and New Zealand. There's going to be a great war that'll take place. The Bible says that God is really going to empower the Antichrist, and that those allied forces, the Western forces today, to go against the Russian alliance, and they're defeated, not by their power, but by God's power. And they become a has-been power afterwards. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that in the book of Ezekiel that 83% of their military is decimated. The Bible says it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. It's going to take 7 years to burn their weapons. Okay, this, I believe, all takes place after the installment of the Red Horse, the outbreak of war. Let's move on. The third seal is the rider of the black horse, the outbreak of famine. The language of this passage indicates that only 1/8 of the world's food supply will remain. The horror of starvation inevitably follows war. Even now, much of the world stands on the verge of starvation. The fourth seal is the rider of the pale horse. Wholesale death by war, starvation, and wild beast are involved. And then it says 25% of the world's population dies in this judgment. Based upon current population figures, this would be approximately 1.75 billion people. Massive famine and starvation problems have been afflicting our world increasingly since the 1970s. This judgment logically follows the previous two seal judgments. Death is always the result of war and famine, as well as the massive disease that follows these two. The fifth seal judgment is the cry of the martyrs. Revelation chapter 6, let's take a look at verses 9 through 11. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to them, to each of them, and it was said of them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of the fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." The Antichrist now launches a mass slaughter of Jewish and Gentile believers who refuse to accept the mark of the beast. Apparently, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the mark of the beast, once voluntary, now becomes mandatory as a mark of one's loyalty to worship the Antichrist. Jewish and Gentile Christians saved after the rapture refuse this mark and are starved, hunted, tortured, and killed. And there are some references for you to look up just to confirm that. The sixth seal is the earth and heavens shaken. Verses 12 through 17 in chapter 6. It says, "And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth. As the fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." The earth is struck with the most destructive earthquake which has ever taken place on earth. Let me just share with you real quickly. I've got a few notes on this. On some of the earthquakes of the past and how devastating they were. But nothing is going to compare with this particular earthquake. And if I can find my notes on that. Here we go. It says, other earthquakes that are major quakes in history. The one in Indonesia in 2004 claimed 283,000 dead. In Iran, 2003, 26,000 were dead. In 1990, same country, 40,000. Armenia, 1988, 25,000 dead. India, in 2001, 20,000 were dead. In Turkey, in 1999, 17,000 died. In Mexico, in 1985, and I remember this, 10 to 30,000 died in Mexico. In China, in 1976, 255,000 to 655,000 dead. In Peru, in 1970, 66,000 dead. In Russia, 1948, 110,000 dead. In Italy, in 1908, 70 to 100,000 dead. You know, we talk about in our country, San Francisco, the great earthquake of 1906. That only claimed 3,000 lives. I look at these other ones, far greater. In China, China had a great one in 1556. 1 million people died. Every mountain and island will be moved, and thus the quake will literally ripple the Earth's crust worldwide, sending tsunamis around the planet. Untold millions will die as a result of this great earthquake. With this judgment, we move to a new degree of severity of judgments of the tribulation. Up until this point, we have judgments poured out by the hand of God through the agency of man. Man is capable of producing war, famine, disease, death, martyrdom, but man cannot shake the earth with massive earthquakes that rock the globe. Why the increased severity in judgment? Perhaps the answer to that question is found in the fact that the citizens of earth have now raised their hand against the apple of God's eye, who is Israel. The heavens are shaken with fearsome heavenly signs. The sun is blackened, the moon as blood, stars falling, and heaven departs as a scroll. You know, when you think about the sky receding back as a scroll. I want to read what Hal Lindsey has to say about that. He says in his book, There's a New World Coming. Do you know what happens in a nuclear explosion? The atmosphere rolls back on itself. It's this tremendous rush of air back into the vacuum that causes such a destruction of nuclear explosion. John's words in this verse are a perfect picture of an all-out nuclear exchange. Not only that, the hearts of men are terrified of the wrath of God. In verses 15 through 17, let me read that. It says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You know, believers are promised, thank God, that we are delivered from the wrath of God. But here are people enveloped in the wrath of God. You know, it shows you really how crafty and how clever Satan is. Anybody that has any kind of sound thinking is going to say, hey, what's causing all this? What's creating all this? But you know what? We're going to see in chapter 7 that God's going to put here on earth some witnesses. God's going to put here on earth two mighty, mighty evangelists. They're going to be seen by the whole world. And they're going to be preaching the gospel. So it's not like people are going to be walking away around stupid and ignorant of what's going on. They know what's going on. But yet at the same time, instead of repenting, doesn't that sound like the logical option? Just repent. Just realize, hey, there's a God in heaven that's angry. There's a God in heaven that's not happy with the affairs of man, and that he's the one that's bringing all this on. But instead of that, instead of going to the Lamb, capital L, they look at the mountains, and they cry out to the mountains and the rocks, and they say, fall on us. Just kill us. Just kill us. But thank God, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, God has not appointed you and I to wrath. It says that in chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, and also in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. The tribulation is the great day of his wrath, according to Revelation 6, 17. Therefore, I'm just saying the believers must be raptured before the tribulation. Now, there's the pre-trib position. Marvin Rosenthal, who's a Christian man and a godly man, and I've, by the way, he's probably one of the best Jewish historians out there. He wrote a book on the mid-trib rapture. I disagree with him. I appreciate all the information I've received of him about Israel and how they were reinstated in 1948. I gained lots of knowledge from him. But he takes a position on the rapture I do not agree with. And he's a mid-tribber. And let me just tell you, explain to you what the mid-trib rapture is all about, or the pre-wrath theory. Even though many adherents of post-tribulationalism rapture do admit that they will be raptured before the wrath of the tribulation begins, or before God pours out his wrath, a central tenet of mid-tribulationism and pre-wrath rapture views is that there is no wrath of God is poured out until later in the tribulation. Mid-tribulationalists claim that no wrath is poured out until after the seventh trumpet, which is considered to be the last trumpet of the rapture. The pre-wrath rapture believes that wrath does not occur until later in the 7 years. It places the rapture in the second half of the tribulation rather than the midpoint. This passage clearly reveals that God's wrath has begun long before the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15. I don't know why or how they come up with that theory when we just read about, and it's just the judgment was just unveiled, sealed judgment, is that the great earthquake takes place. 1.7 billion people are going to die. One fourth of the population of the world is decimated. And they're calling on the rocks. I mean, there's really a lot of wrath going on. There's a lot of judgment going on at that time. So I'm just a little bit clueless on why they take that position. But anyway, I'm open to ideas. But I'm not going to move on where I'm going. Thank you very much. In chapter 7 of Revelation, we see the unveiling of the 144,000 Jewish evangelist. I'm going to read in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those that were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. The grace of God is offered to the inhabitants of the tribulation period. How fitting it is that God, the God of the universe, interrupts his message of judgment with an offer of mercy. This is the first of the major parenthetical sections of the Revelation, where the general chronological flow of the book is interrupted by topical sections in order to explain the major events and characters of the book. And here is just a summary of those sections. In Revelation, we have the announcement of the 144,000 and their converts. In Revelation 10, we have a heavenly announcement. In Revelation 11, we have, in verses 1 through 13, we have the announcement of the two witnesses, which we'll be looking at next week, by the way, along with Revelation 12 and 13, where Satan comes on the scene, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Revelation 14, more heavenly announcements. In Revelation 17 and 18, we see the destruction of religious Babylon and commercial Babylon, also known as mystery Babylon. But between the sixth and seventh seals, two significant events are described. One is the sealing of the 144,000 of Israel. Now, I think there's confusion many times about who they might be. Let me just tell you who the 144,000 are not. Number one, they are not the only saved of the tribulation. Both Jews and Gentiles will be saved during this period. They actually lead a great number of nations, from all nations, to Christ, according to verses 9 and 14 of chapter 7. Secondly, just saying, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? By the way, have you ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your knock on your door and argue that point with you, that the 144,000 in Revelation 7 are Jehovah's Witnesses and they want to be one of them and you need to be one of them if you want to go to heaven? And I said, well, let's go to the Bible. and we open up the Bible and we see that they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We see that they're Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. Another thing we read about them is they're all Jews. And secondly, they're all men, according to chapter 14, verse 4. And number three, they're all unmarried virgins. All right, now who are the 144,000? This is what we do know from the Word of God. We know 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And secondly, we know they're Hebrew evangelists sent to preach the gospel to the whole world. Here's something interesting to note. Today in our world, we have about 50,000 missionaries out there, and they slug it out. They are in foreign lands. They go and learn a foreign language. They learn the language. They learn the culture. They go through very arduous circumstances to really carve a work out of the rocks by God. And they pay a dear, dear price. There's 50,000 of them today. During the tribulation, there's going to be 144,000 missionaries, Jewish missionaries. And in Matthew 24, verse 14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and the end will come. Now, those people that were crying out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on us, they heard the gospel. They heard the gospel. Interestingly, in 2 Thessalonians, it says, those that hear the gospel and reject the gospel don't get a second chance once they get into the great tribulation, that God will send great delusion upon them. So I'll tell you what, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to get saved because He could come back at any time. Nobody knows the hour or the day, but we know He's coming. Amen? We know He's coming. And I'm so glad I'm saved. Amen? I'm so glad my sins are forgiven, that God cast them as far as the east is from the west. Never to be remembered again. Never to be remembered again. Never to be held against me again. Buried in the grave of God's forgetfulness. You know, because of these witnesses, these 144,000 witnesses. By the way, some people say, where do they come from? How do they all get saved? Well, you know what? I have my own theory. And I'll tell you what, a lot of the things that I'm sharing with you tonight, we learned from our Faith Bible Institute course that was taught to us by Pastor John Yates. And by the way, it starts again in January 12th. We start a brand new semester. It's phenomenal. Tuesday nights, it's from 6 o'clock to 8:45. I'll tell you what, I haven't had one person that says, boy, I wish I never came to this. It's phenomenal. It's wonderful. 90% of the material I'm using tonight is material I learned from Faith Bible Institute because we went through all the prophetic books. We went through Revelation. We went through Ezekiel 38 and 39. All those photos of those we saw last week on the screen, I actually showed the DVD. And I took pictures of it, and then I made JPEGs out of them, and I slid them into my PowerPoint. I mean, it took me a long time to do that, but a picture's worth 1,000 words, you know, and it really, really helped explain that. And so I really want to encourage you. We're starting a brand new semester. Actually, we begin in semester one with the Institute. We had to kind of go with the flow. We kind of got involved midstream as a church, but everybody that's involved, and there's about 9,000 students in Faith Bible Institute throughout the world. They're in 40 different countries. And I really admonish you to become part of that. The price is very, very inexpensive. I think it's like $128 to take three classes for one night and for the whole semester. And believe me, the workload is not overwhelming, but you're going to get a whole lot more than you're going to be expected to know. And I'm thankful for Faith Bible Institute, because a lot of what you're hearing tonight, you wouldn't hear from me if it wasn't for John Yates. The 144,000 are sealed. What does that mean? It means they're not going to die. It means they're protected by God for that entire seven-year period. I mean, we're talking about some pretty horrific judgments. There are 21 horrific judgments coming to planet Earth. These guys are sealed. Where did they come from? Well, some people think, well, you know what? They might have been saved early on after the rapture took place and they came to Christ. And they had like an epiphany like the Apostle Paul did on the Damascus Road. You know, when Paul got saved, man, it was... There are some people that get saved that God uses in, like immediately. Charles Finney was like that. He was Charles Finney was an evangelist in the 1700s, preached in Troy, Utica. He was an attorney. He got saved. He was marvelously used of God. The Apostle Paul got saved. But you know what? I really question that because even the Apostle Paul had to spend 3 years down in the Arabian desert for God to feed into him before he could come back. Then he had to go to Jerusalem, get affirmed by the apostles, and then he ended up in Tarsus. And then from Tarsus is where Barnabas from Antioch went and got him and brought him to Antioch. And of course, out of Antioch started the great missionary movement, and he became the great Apostle Paul. But I'm not being dogmatic about this, and I'm not saying I'm 100% right about this, but I'm of the belief that God just sends them here. God, just like he sent those two witnesses. That's my take on it, at least. And I could be wrong, but I guess when we get to heaven after the rapture takes place, all our theology gets corrected. Amen? Then we'll find out who's truly right and who's wrong. There's a salvation of a great multitude of all nations, it says in Revelation 7:9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. This passage clearly refutes a popular misconception that no one will be saved during the Great Tribulation. Some object to a pre-tribulation rapture after the Holy Spirit, who is the restrainer, has been removed. This completely misconstrues the meaning of the removal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is removed at the rapture in the same that should be context. I apologize. The dictator didn't write it right. In the same context that he came on Pentecost in his distinct New Testament ministry. The Holy Spirit was on earth drawing the lost to salvation before Pentecost, and he will be here doing the same after the rapture. In the Old Testament, he came upon individuals rather than indwelling believers as he did in the church age. And I think that really that's my belief. That's the that's Pastor John Yates' position, and I agree with him on that. I believe the ministry of the Holy Spirit during the Great Tribulation, those 7 years, is identical to what his ministry was in the Old Testament before he indwelt men. And I'm so thankful we have him within us today. Now let's take a look at the seventh seal. The seventh seal in the first six trumpet judgments. The loosing of the seventh seal opens the seven sealed book, which contains the seven trumpet judgments. And what we find in chapter 8, in verse 1, is that there is a great silence when that last seal is opened. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven in about a half hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel holding a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The silence. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for the space of about a half hour. After the great noise of praise and thunderings and lightnings which have shaken the heavens, the unveiling of these seven horrific judgments are brought to a deafening silence. God has offered salvation to humanity and now awaits man's repentant response before proceeding with the trumpet judgments. It's funny. I think when we see these seven seal judgments, and there in the seventh seal judgment is concealed the seven trumpet judgments. And then we're going to go through all the seven trumpet judgments. And at the seventh trumpet judgments, it's concealed the last seven judgments, which are the seven bowl or the seven vial judgments. But let's move on. Judgment now continues an answer to the prayers of the persecuted saints in the tribulation period. The trumpets sound. The first trumpet, it says, the first trumpet of heavy vegetation and grass is destroyed by hail, fire, and mingled with blood. It says in Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, it says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned. Burning hail from God did fall on Egypt. This is kind of a similar plague that God used in the Old Testament. A new element is added at this time, however, and that is blood is mixed with this hellish hailstorm. Secondly, billions of tons of gases are shot into the atmosphere by massive volcanic explosions freezing in the upper atmosphere and then raining back down on Earth. And thirdly, nuclear war could potentially burn one-third of the Earth, sending out radiation which kills the food plants as well as other vegetation. Notice how the judgments, as they progress, get worse. And the last three trumpet judgments, God has three woes. So the last three are worse than the first four. A terrible judgment when the first judgment, the trumpet judgment, is open. Let's take a look at the second one. The second one is one-third of the seas are destroyed and burned, and then, I'm sorry, are destroyed and turned the blood by a fiery mountain. It says in verses 8 and 9, it says, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This mountain could be a volcano, a giant meteor, or a nuclear war. It turns one-third of the seas into blood. It kills one-third of the fish. Think about how devastating this must be. A third of all the seas, the oceans, turn to blood. One-third of all the fish die. And it wipes out one-third of all the ships. According to our instructor, the destruction of the ships alone would kill well over 500,000 people. This toxic tsunami of blood would cover one-third of the world's coastal regions, killing untold millions. Sea life would be devastated. Disease would be rampant. Millions depend upon the oceans for food. The food chain itself would begin to break down. The oceans control our weather and supply most of our rain. Meaning the poison of the seas would spread over the land and the skies would literally rain blood. Isn't that what would happen with the hydrologic cycle? I mean, if there's blood in the ocean, the evaporation condensation cycle takes place. It's going to take up the blood. It's going to bring it somewhere else. It's going to drop it down. And it's going to devastate the land. That's the second trumpet. One-third of the seas is destroyed. Third trumpet judgment. We see one-third of the fresh water is destroyed and turned bitter by a falling fiery star called wormwood. Verses 12 and 13. I'm sorry, verses 10 and 11. It says, then the third angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was bitter. Hey, we can't survive without fresh water. But the Bible says that one third of the water will be poisoned. Now thirst ravages the lands, not only with man, but also with animals. Millions die of thirst, others from drinking the poisonous waters, and others from the lack of food as flocks and herds die. So the waters are struck in judgment number three. Number four, we see the heavens are struck. It says, one third of light from the sun, moon, and stars is darkened. In verses 12 and 13, it says, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Three woes to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The light of heavenly bodies removed one third of the light of the day. It probably dimmed one third of the remainder of the day. And the climatic weather effects will be disastrous. This could be because of massive clouds, high altitude atmospheric dust produced by volcanoes, nuclear explosions, and meteors. Temperatures may drop to the cutting off of sunlight. Many will freeze to death. Crops and animals will die. Trumpet number five. The hellish invasion of scorpion-like demons, it says. In Revelation 9, verses 1 through 3, it says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. To them was given power, as scorpions to the earth have power. You see, a star falls from heaven. Sorry about that. A star falls from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit. This is none other than the devil himself, the star that falls. The great cloud of demons ascends out of the pit and dark in the skies, and the demons have been reserved there for the power of judgment. We're going to see here demonism like we've never seen before. It exists today, sometimes overt, sometimes covert. But when this judgment is released, Satan and all his entourage will be known very, very clearly by the population of the world. Actually, it really goes hand in hand with Jude 1:6. It says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their abode has been reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for judgment of the great day. And it says in 2 Peter 2:4, it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. When did these demons fall? These demons fell. We read about this in Isaiah chapter 14 when Satan tried to raise himself up above God. God cast him down, the Bible says. And one third of the demons went to hell in the fiery chains of darkness. And they're being released here in the tribulation period. But the other two-thirds are invisible and they're here on earth. And they know us. And I believe Satan's got one assigned to each and every one of us, if not several. But in that day, they all come out of the closet. They all come out of hell. The Bible indicates that some of the demons are free in this age to oppress men. Others are chained perhaps for more serious sins and are reserved for special purposes and judgments. These innumerable clouds of demons are described as locusts, according to Revelation 9:3. These demons have the power of scorpions to cause unimaginable pain. Their intensely painful stings will afflict men, not vegetation, and they will not afflict those with the seal of God. These demons will afflict man, the Bible says, for 5 months. Charles Ryrie, in his book, The Revelation, writes this on page 62. He says, the effect of this torment is to drive men to suicide, but they will not be able to die. Bodies will not sink and drown. Pills will have no effect. Listen to this. He says, and somehow, even bullets and knives will not do their intended job. I mean, no matter how hard you try to die, you won't be able to die. Because God is going to allow you to stay alive just so you're tormented. Not you, but the people that remain here are tormented by these demons. And all this time, he's allowing this to happen. You know why? So they'll give their heart to him. So they'll accept the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus. These demons have a horrifying appearance. The shape of a locust was like horses prepared for battle, in verse 7. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and their hair like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. I mean, they're going to be pretty spooky looking. But not only that, they're going to be able to inflict pain. The Bible says they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And there's a man, there's a demon who's the ruler over all these demons, and his name is Abaddon or Apollyon. And his name means destroyer. Notice it says in verse 12, it says, one woeful judgment is past, he says, and two more are yet to come. So this is one of the three woes that's mentioned here of the seven trumpet judgments. Let's take a look at the sixth trumpet judgment, the invasion of serpent demons. Four demons, which have been bound in the Euphrates River, are released to lead the second demonic invasion. I like to travel afar, but you know what? One thing I'd like to stay far from is the Euphrates River. You know why? There's four terrible demons there just waiting to come out. It says in verse 13 and 14, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And now listen to this. They are prepared to kill one-third of humanity. One-third of humanity. Revelation 9:15 says, so there were four angels who were prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill one-third of mankind. Verse 18 says, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and brimstone which came out of their mouths. One-fourth of humanity had been slain by the fourth seal. Remember we read about that just a few minutes ago. In Revelation 6:8 it says one fourth of humanity will die just as a result of the fourth seal judgment. But now we see that there's approximately 1.75 billion people that died just because of that judgment. Now there's one-third of the remaining 75% are killed, meaning that another 1.75 billion will die. These leading demons command a hellish army of 200 million demonic hosts. In verse 16 it says, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. You know, and just to make note of the grotesque appearance of this demon army, the horses had had heads of lions, which breathed out fire and brimstone, and their tails were scorpions with heads, which strike their victims. Tails were serpents with heads that strike with their victims. Now, that's a lot to take in. I don't know about you, but I'm sweating up here. We've just read about an awful lot of judgment, haven't we? It's pretty depressing. You see, I was told by some people, don't teach the book of Revelation. Don't teach about the second coming. It depresses people. Huh?
I think that's so terrible that we've been deceived all our lives, that churches, pastors, nobody will be courageous enough to get into this book so that we know. I mean, why start in Genesis and just stop, and then the rest of the book is like, don't go there, don't go there. I mean, I get angry, because I might have come to the Lord a long time before and not have gone through stuff that I had gone through if somebody had been honest with me and taught me that.
Do you know what it says in Proverbs? It says, every word of God is true. And it is a buckler to them that put their trust in it. All the word of God is important. Some of it might bore us to tears in Leviticus.
Numbers.
Or the genealogies. But they're all important. And God put every word in there for a purpose. But this right here should not be neglected in this day and age that we live in. You know, we live in the day and age when I believe the Lord's coming back. He's showing us sign after sign after sign after sign. And the Bible says in 1 John, it says, and every man, it talks about the blessed hope. It says, and every man that has this hope in him, the hope of his coming, purifieth himself. So when you talk about the second coming, and you preach the second coming, and when the lights come on, and you recognize, I mean, Pastor Jesse alluded, what would you do if Jesus came back today? You'd stop thinking what you're thinking about. You'd stop doing what you've been doing that has been displeasing him. I think it's healthy for us to expect his coming. I think it's healthy for us to anticipate his coming. I think it's healthy for others to know about his coming. As a matter of fact, what I would like to do with the help of our audiovisual, Sal Canavo, who was a dear friend of mine, he went home to be with the Lord. He used to have we got a green screen on one of those beams in the social hall. And you put down that green screen and you get a camera in front of you. And you, while you're talking, you can put like the PowerPoint. You can put that on the green screen. So while you're talking, people can see what you're talking about. I'd love to do something like that. And actually, some of these lessons on the second coming, I think it would be neat because we live in an audiovisual age. Well, I'd love to be able to preach about the tribulation, about the coming war with Russia or Russia and end time prophecy, and put it on YouTube. You know, and you know what? And those people that I have on Facebook, those almost 400 Facebook friends that I have, encourage them to go look at that YouTube video. You know, you say, why? Why not? Why not? You know, I'll tell you what, if they look at it, they just might be moved. You say, well, that's going to scare them to death. How many were motivated to Christ because you had fear in your hearts? The fear, I'll tell you, I did. I feared what the afterlife might be. I was not sure what that was all about because I didn't know the Bible. But I had friends that died. Pastor Jesse had a friend that died when he was in his teens, and that catapulted him into the ministry. Amen? And you know what? I began to fear what would happen to me when I died. And you know what? God put roadblock after roadblock after roadblock in front of me. And I'm so glad that I listened to some of those people that shared the love of Christ with me. We're having a family reunion. I'm blessed because I have not only an immediate family, But I have an extended family with cousins that lived next door to me when I was growing up, my aunt's kids. And I was in their home, they were in my home. My one cousin, we're 10 days apart. We went to elementary school, high school, and college together. And we've been really close. Since he's moved to Boston, we've kind of drifted a little bit apart. We're not as close as we once were, but once we get back together, we get back together again, it's like old times again. And we're having a family reunion. When my grandson passed away, my cousin drove from Boston all the way to the funeral in Clifton Park and had to drove all the way back. And, you know, he came there out of love, and he came there to support me. And he has a brother, and he's got two sisters, and he's got a brother and sister that preceded them. We were very close, and I'm having a family reunion with them over. And it's interesting, when I first came to know the Lord back in 1980, I invited him over to my apartment. And he and his wife came over, and I just shared my testimony. I said, I want to just share what's happened to me. I'm not the same person I once was. And he was kind of taken off guard and got a little defensive. And he said, you know what? If you feel this passionate about what you're telling me right now in 10 years, then I'll start to listen to you. Well, now here it is, 33 years later, 35 years later. And guess what happened? His son got saved. And his son's a Facebook friend of mine. And I look on my news feed, and there's his son getting baptized. And I took him out. I took my cousin out for breakfast, him and his wife. And I said, you know, Andy is on my news feed, and I see he got baptized. He goes, yeah, he lives down in Atlanta, Georgia. And he says, and man, did he find a good church. I said, well, isn't that kind of a conflict of interest? Because you're Roman Catholic. He goes, are you kidding me? He says, it's not a conflict of interest. He says, all I care about is that it's Christian. Well, let me tell you something. God's doing something behind the scenes. And all those years, and I'll tell you what, God's word will never return to him void. The words that we share with other people are nothing. Those words that testify of who Christ is and what he's done for us, God uses that in mighty, mighty ways, and kind of ways that we would never anticipate. But I believe this is the day and hour to tell people about the Lord's return. He's coming back. Unfortunately, when we read about, I've already gone through 13 judgments. There's still another 8 to go. But I don't need to go any further. And after these 13 judgments, wouldn't you be persuaded to surrender to the Lamb of God? Would you not? But look what the Bible says. Take a look at verses 20 and 21. It says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which they can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now think about this. Think about the hardening of the hearts of people back is going to be at that time. 1.5 billion people have died horrible deaths at the hands of demons. Actually, 1.75 billion people. And what was the response? Unbelief. They refused to repent and turn in total, but they turned in total disbelief. And by the way, they intensified the rebellion. Rather than repenting to God for their sins, they instead turned to the very demons who were tormenting them. That's not only a sad commentary. That's not a fiction. That's not a human interest story. That's really going to happen. That's really, and I'll tell you what, it tells us about the hardness of man's hearts. And that's why it's so vitally important, friends, that we become prayer warriors this 2016. On New Year's Eve, we went out to Walmart and we bought the DVD War Room. And we watched that DVD, and that old black lady, let me tell you something, she inspires me. She inspires me. And I don't want to neglect prayer in my life because the Lord's coming soon. And these people that I dearly love, my sisters, my in-laws, my cousins, which are like extended family, we pray for them daily. And we're trusting the Lord to do something marvelous this coming Saturday. I'm not sure what he's going to do, but I'm anxious to see what God's going to do. And you've got loved ones yourself that do not know the Lord. And take advantage. Take these notes home. Look them over. Look at these judgments. I mean, friends, this is not a fantasy. This is really going to take place. And it's going to happen. We can't even stop it from happening. But you know what? We can help people to get saved so they don't have to taste of this at all. Not taste it at all. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we look to you tonight. And we look at the Word of God. And Lord, I can recognize and identify with how John felt when the scroll was opened. And Lord, he had to be horrified as he saw all these things take place, and he writes them. He writes them out. And he leaves them here for us as a warning that judgment is forthcoming. And I'm thankful, Lord Jesus, that you loved us so much, that you came into this world to die for our sins. You were buried. You rose from the dead. You ascended into heaven. You're seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And Lord, I pray that you will pray for each and every one that is here tonight. Lord, for their specific needs tonight and their specific loved ones that they love but they know do not know the Lord. I pray, Father, that we can be like those 144,000 fiery evangelists that were sealed for 7 years, that preached and preached and preached and preached and saw a great multitude come before the Lamb. And may that happen before you come back for us. Lord, if you can use us in such a mighty way to affect our small world, just maybe you can help us and allow us to affect our larger world. And Lord, I commit these matters to you, and I praise you, and I thank you for answering these prayers. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.